Well, good evening, everybody. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy this evening. Woohoo! I love that. Woohoo! Deuteronomy! Yahoo! You must really know what you're talking about if you're excited about Deuteronomy. It's actually true. It's really true. Only people who don't know it think that that the Torah, the Pentateuch, is no fun to read. It totally is, but you have to read it properly. You can misinterpret it. If you do, it can be quite deadly to you as a Christian. I hope you understand that. The material we're going to be looking at tonight, if it's improperly handled in the life of a Christian, can actually bring about a tremendous amount of fear and death. It's dangerous stuff. It is God's word. You have to be careful with it. And as they say, it doesn't have a handle. The sword of the Spirit doesn't have a handle, so it cuts the person who's holding it. I want you to start, however, before we look at Deuteronomy, I want you to look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. This is a famous scene where a scribe comes up to Jesus, and I want you just to not read your notes or anything here for a moment. We'll get to those in a second, but I want you to put yourself in the situation. Remember that Jesus didn't just lecture people. He actually entered into the experience of their life. They did come to hear him, and he did talk. I mean, we call them sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and the discourses and various things, and he was talking, but what he was doing was he was speaking directly into people's lives at the moment in which they were facing whatever it was they were facing, and he would draw their attention to something crucially important about actually his mission and crucially important about what God was doing. Now, nothing was more important to the mind of the Jewish person than the law of God. And that is as it should be. They understood that God had spoken through Moses, and that what he had spoken, if it was true, and of course it is true, really shapes everything else in eternity. And there's some very, very serious things have been spoken by Moses from God directly to the nation of Israel. And so they understood this to be crucially important. So the interaction that happens here, where Jesus has been talking, and he does this little interactive thing where the guy asks a question, the scribe asks a question, the people are really kind of hanging on every word. You never knew what was going to happen. You never quite knew what Jesus was going to say, except that you knew that if you said the wrong thing, you might get arrested. It was always exciting when Jesus was there. And so that's kind of, there's this bit of tension. There's also this bit of real seriousness because the people, for these folks, to their credit, for all the things they said and did wrong, the Jewish leadership, to their credit, they understood that if God has said something, you had better darn well listen. Whereas in our culture, of course, people take God lightly to their great doom, I might add. So they took God seriously. And what this man comes, this scribe comes, and he quizzes Jesus. Everybody is listening to what Jesus has to say. It is tense in a way. What he says surprises some of the people, especially a couple things that he says. Verse 28 of Mark 12, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which of the commandments is the most important of all? Jesus has been arguing against the Sadducees. Another tense situation there. Now, this scribe, who also disagreed with the Sadducees, thought he could get into the conversation with Jesus a little bit. He says, which is the most important commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And with all your strength. He actually adds, he puts mind and strength together, expands a little bit on the Deuteronomy passage. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A passage from Leviticus, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. There is no other commandment greater than these. And in the Matthew passage, this particular question, by the way, was asked Jesus more than once, because it was not an uncommon question. The rabbis actually asked this question fairly often of one another, and they debated it back and forth. What's the really most important command? So Jesus was asked this on more than one occasion, and the one that we read about in Matthew, which we didn't look at this time, he says, the entire Old Testament hangs on these. And the idea is that all the weight hangs by this one cable. That's a heavy thing to say, to take the entire Mosaic law and say, really, what it boils down to is this. It's not all it says, but without this, it doesn't mean anything. That's really what he's getting at. And so the scribe says to him, you're right, teacher. And Jesus might have thought, you know, oh, thank you. Thank you. I'm so glad you approve. you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices, which is absolutely the case when you read the Old Testament. And Jesus saw that he answered wisely, and he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. You're not far from the kingdom of God, which wasn't perhaps what the man was hoping for. I mean, can you imagine thinking you've really said something pretty profound, you've agreed with a pretty profound person, you're really on page with this person, and he says, "You're almost good enough. You're almost, you know, you're not far off." That's what he's saying. Now let's look at the notes for a second here. What is he saying? He's saying basically that the whole law is about loving the Lord with everything we have. And we're going to look at the original quote from which he takes this evening. It means a couple of things. It means if you don't love the Lord, or if that's not the motive for all your obedience, then the entire thing is a wash. That is a very heavy thing to say. If you don't love the Lord, and if that's not actually the motive for everything that you do, when you obey, if the motive is not because you love him, then it's a wash. It doesn't count. Well, that really is tough because a lot of people don't worry about whether they love God. They only worry about whether they obey him. And the reason they only worry about whether they obey him, and you see this all the time in interpreting Deuteronomy, that's why I'm starting with this. The reason that they only care about whether they obey him is because they interpret the law to mean, do this, get a blessing. And it can be misinterpreted that way. But one of the things we're going to learn this evening is what Jesus says here, and then we're going to see it emphasized actually in Deuteronomy, even though there's a lot of discipline in Deuteronomy where God says, you have to obey me. The motive is never simply for what you get out of it. And that is actually what a lot of people slip into. They don't mean to, but they don't worry about whether they're doing it because they love God. They're doing it because they just don't want him to be mad at them. Now, that's a very different reason. In fact, that's sheer moralism and legalism. I just don't want him to get mad at me. He might make my stocks go down. I might lose my retirement. Oops, too late. I might lose this, that, or the other thing if I don't keep him happy. Now, people don't mean to do that. And, you know, they sort of lie to themselves about it. But he's saying something really profound, probably more profound than the scribe himself who asked the question understands. And we're going to see in Deuteronomy that Jesus, of course, is absolutely correct. And when you understand the book of Deuteronomy, you see that this is what God is really looking for and what he does not find. He doesn't find it in natural humanity, a heart that really belongs. He's also saying something else here. He's saying, if you do love the Lord, see, first is if you don't love the Lord, what you're doing is in the way of obedience is completely useless. Then he's also saying, if you do love the Lord, your obedience will be willing and unforced. Willing and unforced, because you love him. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew that that should be the case. If you really love somebody, your desire to please them is not just you're gritting your teeth to get something out of them. You really do love them. You really do want to, you know. People who are happily married and love one another usually do not have to grit their teeth in order to do something nice for the other person. Now, I know a lot of marriages actually do function that way, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are really in love. You can't pay people to do what husbands and wives do for each other. You can't. I mean, really, truly. People who really love each other, that's why God created marriage the way he did, so that we could see how that actually is supposed to work in its best environment. It's tough, but in the best, a good marriage is where people don't care about themselves, they care about the other person. And when you have two people doing that, then you have this fulfillment that takes place, you see. Well, what he's saying is, I want a relationship with you in which your obedience to me is not forced, in which you actually want to do this. Well, now, he didn't find that with Israel. And we're going to see this pretty consistently. He didn't find that at all with Israel. And let me also mention, this was not new material to the rabbis. The rabbis Jesus didn't invent this. He agrees with the rabbis about this. And that's why the rabbi agrees with him about it. It was understood that this was the case, that the whole law is about loving the Lord with everything you have. And then the second part of it, of course, is even the love you show to other people has to be based first on your love for the Lord himself, which is an entirely different, I mean, they hang together, but if your reason for loving other people is not because you first love God, then the reason for loving other people is almost invariably self-serving in one way or another, which is why when Peter fired himself, remember, and then he came back, and the Lord actually came back, tracked him down up in Jerusalem, Galilee, and said, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, these three times. Then he said, nourish my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. He didn't say, do you love the sheep? He said, do you love me? Isn't that interesting? Because if your purpose in helping other people is just because you love them and not because you first love God, then you will actually run out of love for them. But if it's first to love God, then you will be able to actually fulfill. That's why the second one is the second one of the great commandments. The first one out of the Shema is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. If that's there, then the potential, not the guarantee, but if the potential, you have the potential to actually love other people when they're not lovely, which of course is the test, isn't it? When they're not lovely, to love them anyway. That just is almost unheard of in our culture, in our world. It's just almost completely unheard of. When the person is not being to you as they should be, and you still love them, or you at least do what's right for them. That's just... So you can see how if a person really got a hold of the law of God and had a heart that was, well, as we're going to see, I'll just tip the hand a little bit, had a heart that is really circumcised, a heart that has a covenant, that kind of a person would be unique in the world. And if there were a bunch of those kind of people, their community would be unique in the world. You can see. Well, this is where God is going with this. And this is really at the bottom line of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the, in a lot of ways, the summation of the law. So now, look what Jesus does not say. And we'll move a little more rapidly here. He doesn't say that the scribe is actually doing the greatest commandments. Because, of course, the scribes felt they were. They were doing as many commandments as they could think of, and they actually felt that the Lord had, if he'd have given more thought, he would have added some. So they actually added several hundred in order to make it clear to God that they were very serious about doing what he wanted. So they thought they were actually obeying the greatest commandment. Jesus never congratulated the Pharisees for obeying the commandments. They congratulated each other, of course, and themselves, but he never congratulated them for obeying the word of God. He is not saying to the scribe that he's actually doing this. And it's interesting because he lets it slide. He doesn't press him. He knows that the scribe thinks, because the scribe's congratulating Jesus, you got it right, Lord. So the scribe obviously thinks that he's got it together, that he's actually doing it. He and his scribe friends are apparently doing this, and Jesus knows full well they're not. It's very interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't push him on it. There's another guy he does push on. Remember the guy who comes, the rich young ruler, he comes and says, good teacher. And what does Jesus say? What do you call me good? What do you have any idea what good means? You know, he does push that guy. He doesn't push this one. He just lets it slide. By the way, FYI, you do not have to push every time you see somebody else say something wrong. Just a thought. Sometimes the best thing to do is just let it go by. I know they don't understand a word I just said. But that's okay. Anyway, so Jesus does it, lets it go by. He's not saying the scribe's actually doing this. And second thing, notice on the notes, he's not saying the scribe's in the kingdom by virtue of knowing what the law is really about. In fact, he's saying you're not in the kingdom. He says you're not far from it, but the idea that you'd be far from it at all, any distance at all from it, the scribe would have thought he was in it because he was Jewish, he understood the law. And not only did he understand the law, but he was able to simplify it. And if you can simplify something that's very big, then that means you really understand it. And be able to say, you know, this is, I understand the law, but that's not the same as doing it. And just understanding what God requires, of course, isn't the same as actually doing it. So Jesus is saying to this person, here's what the law is really about, but I'm not telling you that you're doing it, actually. You're not doing it. And I'm certainly not telling you that you're in the kingdom because you understand it. In fact, everybody pretty much knows what they ought to do. They just can't do it. There was a book written a few years ago by a philosopher named Jacob Needleman. I think it was called Why Can't We Be Good? He's not a Christian, I don't think, but he was observing about American culture that people write moralistic books all the time. He says the problem is not that we don't know what to do. The problem is we can't do it. And of course, the answer to that is the gospel, but you see the exact same thing in the book of Deuteronomy. And so notice what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying here. The difference between Jesus and the scribes on this particular question about the law, this particular question, what's it really about? The difference between Jesus and the scribes was that they disagreed on who was doing it. The scribes thought they were doing it. They weren't sure if Jesus was, because they criticized him pretty regularly about how he kept their version of the Sabbath, so on and so forth. He was certain they were not doing it. The question is not, what's the law about? The question is, who's really fulfilling the law? And of course, it's Jesus. So now, a question on the notes, why does Jesus quote the Shema instead of the Decalogue, instead of the Ten Commandments? Because he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, instead of what we, sometimes Christians, would think, if you didn't read this, if you didn't know that this is what Jesus said, and you knew just a little bit about the Old Testament, you might assume the first and the second of the Ten Commandments would be the most important thing. But Jesus knows better than that. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, and for four reasons, which I gave you in the notes. First, because Deuteronomy is the second centerpiece of the entire Old Covenant. It is the most important book in the Old Testament. In fact, the reason is that all the prophets after Deuteronomy look back to Deuteronomy, and they're all calling, all the prophets, when you read them, they're all calling the nation of Israel at different times back to faithfulness to the Deuteronomic law. It's always back to what it says in Deuteronomy, back to what it says, trust God, stop being an idolater, take care of the poor. We're going to see that these become, don't be immoral. These become really clear things in the book of Deuteronomy. All the prophets are saying to Israel over and over, back to the old covenant, back to the covenant itself. And everything from Genesis up to this point is leading to the book of Deuteronomy. So it is the most important book. That's why Jesus quotes it. Secondly, because loving the Lord must be the source of all obedience. I've already talked about that. Jesus knew that, of course. Third, because Israel never really did what the Shema required. And Jesus brings this up. And we're going to see Moses knew that wasn't going to happen too. Even though he's the one who delivered these sermons to Israel, Israel didn't ever actually do it, even though they said they would. They never really did. And number four, this is why Christ needed to fulfill the law for them as the ultimate Passover, which we will see more carefully as we go along. So now let's have a look at Deuteronomy. Go ahead and turn back there. And then as we do, I want to remind you of the next three things on your notes. Before you read the law, any part of the Old Testament really, but especially Deuteronomy or Leviticus, you need to get these three things, and I won't belabor them because I've talked about them a little bit. Number one, you got to realize this was Israel's constitution, not ours. One of the great dangers, because Deuteronomy is so powerful and so direct, I mean, it says you, 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 you. And we read that and we go, me, 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 me. It feels like he's talking right to you. That's because he was talking right to the generation he was speaking to. And it's this very first person kind of feeling to it. But it's to Israel, not to you, primarily. You have to remember that this is their constitution, not yours. It's a national constitution. They were a theocracy, and what you're going to read here is what God says about how they're supposed to structure the old covenant. This is not the new covenant. This is not what you're under, and we'll see about how to learn from it. The worst thing in the world you can do is read Deuteronomy and apply it directly to yourself, and I have people do it all the time. Well, Christians that ought to know better. They'll call and they'll say, what's this verse here about not having tattoos? I'm trying to talk my teenager out of it, and I found this verse in the Old Testament. It says, thou shalt not have a tattoo. And the kid, of course, is arguing with them and saying that's the old covenant, because it's one thing, you know, if there's something we want to do, we really do find the good theology to get behind what it is. You know, so the kid's always, you know, the kid's going, that can't be. And the mom and the dad are going, you know, when you're old, that thing's going to really sag. It's going to look ugly. So I'm going to try and talk you out of it, and I got to find a Bible verse. That's it, if I have a Bible verse. And so they'll look to the Old Covenant about this, and they're always disappointed when they call me because they think I'll be on their side because I believe the Bible. I do, but you're interpreting it wrong if you pull out those passages and apply them directly without taking them through the new covenant and the fulfillment that's in the new covenant, and without taking out the ceremonial stipulations, because there is no more need for the ceremonial part of the law. And Jesus changed all the dietary restrictions and all the what they called the clean laws. He changed all that. So that stuff about the tattoo thing, that just doesn't work here. People do this all the time. Well-meaning, honest, genuine Christians will open the book of Deuteronomy and not realize they're reading someone else's mail because it seems so clear to them. And there are parts of it where the principles that are in it, and we'll see some tonight, they're wonderful. They're rich. And they do, the principle itself just speaks right to your heart. And so you go, oh, wow. And then you read, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And you go, I need a devotional thought for today. And you open your Bible, you know, and you find it. Oh. Well, you got to, this is their constitution, not ours. Never read the old covenant without first affirming in your mind, first of all, Jesus has fulfilled all of this. Secondly, the same idea is the specifics were suited to the ancient world. 1,500 years before Christ, the way the Ten Commandments, which is the heart and soul of it all, if you consider the law somewhat like a target, and at the center of the target is the Ten Commandments, then outside of that you have the Book of the Covenant from Exodus, and outside of that you have the ceremonial law. Well, we're going to read here in most of the laws here that apply the center part. These have to do with how a society needed to be 1,500 years before Christ, completely on the other side of the world. So don't expect them all to make sense to you. People read them and they go, this scares me. I mean, look what they stoned these people for this, and they seem to be, you know, what's this all about? It made a lot more sense to them in the old covenant in that place. So always factor that in. This is their constitution, not ours. Secondly, it was spoken during a war, not during settled times. Remember that Israel, at the time this was said, which was after they'd been in the desert for 40 years, was essentially a marching army with their families with them. That's what this was. This wasn't a bunch of settlers who were just looking for a place to live. This was an army. He calls it an army. He numbers the people by how many soldiers they can field. So this is an army, basically, and the Lord speaks of them as an army. Joshua is a general in a war, and so was Moses for all intents and purposes. Pastor Trav is going to be doing Joshua next week, and I encourage you to be here. Joshua is such a wonderful book. But when you'll see in Joshua where the Lord actually confronts Joshua, and the Lord is the captain of the Lord's host. He's a general. He is actually a fighting man in the scene where he's talking to Joshua. This is a war that these people are in. Their lives are at stake, and they are going to take the lives of many thousands of people in Canaan. This is a war. This is not a church service. And you just got to get it in your head. Life is a lot more real than people in church think it is, especially Western liberals who kind of have this bubble that we're all in one way or another affected by this. You know, and we sit here in sort of our ivory towers and we look back at people who lived so long ago and whose lives were at stake and who were in a war, and then we cluck our tongues and we say, well, you know, how silly, how terrible of those people to say and do the things they did. This was a war, for heaven's sake. And so get that, you know, realize that. This is basically a marching army, and much of what happens, especially the Holy War section in chapter 7, and you'll see much more of that in Joshua. Holy war was God's purpose to destroy the Canaanites. He wasn't just, and we'll see this too, he wasn't just giving the Jews the land. He could have actually gotten rid of the Canaanites some other way, given them all the flu, have them leave, you know, I don't know, get them out of there some other way and then just walk in with no battle. That wasn't his plan. There's a holy war going on, and it's the only time in history where God does this, the only time. There will come, well, I should say, actually, there's one more time when holy war happens. But he's the one all by himself who declares the war, and he's the one all by himself in Revelation 19 who brings judgment against his enemies in the world. This holy war that you see, the stipulations that have to do with it are part of what confused people when they read the book. So you got to bear in mind, these people were in a war, and it was a war that God declared on the Canaanites because of the unbelievable evil that had grown up over the past several hundred years in that culture. And he said, I'm judging the culture and I'm using you to do it. It's the only time he does this in all of history is at this time. But he has every right to do it. He has every right to do it. And we don't have a right to look back all the way through time from our great vantage point, our great moment, you know, our historical moment where we're so enlightened and pass judgment on people than living in a completely different environment. We got to give God the benefit of the doubt and let him say, okay. So it's a war, and when you get that in mind too, then the parts of Deuteronomy and Joshua, some of the material in Numbers kind of hit us cross grain. At least we have a perspective for it, and it's not repeated. There's no holy war today, not in Christianity anyway. And then third reason, thing you got to know before you read the law is that it follows radical grace of Passover. It does not precede it. Something that people forget when they just open to Deuteronomy and start reading it is they probably haven't been reading all the way from Exodus through to Deuteronomy. Everything that happens in Deuteronomy, in where the Lord says, you need to obey me, and if you don't obey me, I'll kick you out of the land. That's the basic thing is, if you don't obey me, I will kick you out of this land I gave you. He doesn't say, I won't love you anymore. Isn't that interesting? And he doesn't say, you won't be my people ever again. He says, I'll kick you out of the land, and it'll be very painful. However, his decision to do this is based on this radical grace at Passover, and he keeps taking him back to that. I saved you by my grace. It was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost before you understood anything about it. And then based on that, I want you to obey me. It's not the other way around. People take the law. They think, well, I'll have to obey in order to get some grace. In theological terms, this is called basing your justification on your sanctification. If you ever do theology and those two words make sense to you, basing your justification, which is the fact that God says you're okay with him, on your sanctification, which is basically how you live. If you base your justification on how you live, you're just a straight legalist and you don't know it. You have to base how you live on the fact that he justified you by grace. And that is illustrated in the Old Covenant. Passover came before the law. He saved them radically, sovereignly, graciously before they had word one from Mount Sinai. Then he took them to Sinai. And he said, now here's how I'd want you to live. And they said, we don't want to. But that's a whole nother problem, okay? But realize that it's radical grace. Covenant grace is the foundation for the obedience. Don't read the Old Testament, and it's easy to do. When you read some of these curses and the blessings, and you do this and you'll be cursed, and do this and you'll be blessed, it seems like straight legalism. That is not the case, despite the fact that it can look that way. So if you have a shallow reading of the Old Testament, you can get the wrong impression. A little background on the book itself. It was spoken and written by Moses. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all of Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf. And then he lists the time and the place in which these things took place. This is not mythology. I keep mentioning that in these passages. This is sober history. You can say, I don't want to believe it. And some people say they don't want to believe it, but it is not mythology. You do not find mythology that gives you dates and times and places. You don't find Hercules in the battle, and by the way, it was about 3 p.m. in this particular city. They don't do that. Here you have real history that is being written down. Moses wrote it, and it is his account of the recapitulation of the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomos. We get that from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Deutero means second, nomos means law. So second law. It's not really a second law. What it is a second look at the law. And what Moses does here is he takes everything that they should have known, and actually their moms and dads heard from Mount Sinai. Moses takes all of that and then applies it directly to what's going on in these people's lives. This is the second generation. Number two, three discourses over about a month's period of time. There are three big sermons here. We'll look at each one. Three discourses over about a month's period of time, and it takes place in the last portion of the last study we did, which is the latter part of the book of Numbers. Number three, on the plains of Moab, just before the next generation goes in to take the land. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, anybody got maps in the back of your Bible? I could have given you a map, but I totally forgot. See if you have maps, or look on with somebody who has them. Most study Bibles have maps, and always one of them is Israel's travels from the time they left Egypt, the route of the Exodus is probably what it's called in your maps. Have a look. They leave Egypt. They go down to Jebel Musa or Horeb. It's also called Horeb or Sinai. And that's where they meet the Lord. They're there for about 2 years. And then he sends them north. Now, it shouldn't have taken them, well, it would have been less than 2 weeks, even moving everybody. It would have been less than 2 weeks to go north, travel north up to the southern portion of Canaan. And the southern portion of Canaan, if you find the Dead Sea, come south of the Dead Sea just a little ways and draw an imaginary line across there, that's roughly the southern portion of ancient Canaan. And he wanted them to go from Mount Sinai as a group up to Kadesh Barnea, it might even say that there, Kadesh Barnea, and then go straight in from the south into Canaan. But they didn't do it. And we're going to see in a minute that that becomes really, really important. We saw that in the book of Numbers. Now notice that the arrow probably goes around and comes back down to Ezion Geber. And then they're there for a long time. And then you'll notice it goes up and around to the right, and it goes around Edom. And then up, and now notice they're going to come into Canaan, but they're coming in the side door. They're not coming in the back door, the southern one. The front door was the one in the north. The back door was the one in the south. And the side door was the one on the east. They're coming in the side door. They're going to cross the Jordan River, which is a huge, big deal to cross a river in those days. So notice Mount Nebo up there. Now that's the plains of Moab. And that's really where these speeches that Moses gives, the book of Deuteronomy, that's where these take place. And they take place in the second generation. Okay, now let's go back to the text. The second generation, the next generation, same time frame as the end of the book of Numbers. Number four, it's a rededication of Israel to the Lord. In chapter 27, verse 9, I'll just won't have to turn to it because we'll see it in a little while. But in 27:9, basically chapter 27 is the height of the recommitment. Moses is saying to this new generation of people, learn a lesson from your parents who really didn't trust God. You're going to, unless you want to spend another 40 years in the desert, and the manna is getting really old, unless you want to do that, you need to learn from the mistakes of people who didn't trust God. And they said, cursed be us if we don't obey. And that's in chapter 27. This is a rededication of their lives, of their purposes to the Lord. And Moses knows that. He's calling this new generation, okay? We ended in the book of Numbers, we ended with, remember how Numbers was, it was a riches to rags to riches story? Remember that? They started out with a good promise from God. They completely screwed it up, spent 40 years in the desert. And then a new generation comes up, and the end of the book of Numbers, the Lord says, I will start over with you. I will start over with you. And that's just the most wonderful thing. That's why I ended that study by saying there's hope. There is hope. Now, Moses comes along and he says to these people, yes, there's hope, but you have to stay awake and pay attention because the people who really screwed up were not trusting God. You need to. So this is a rededication. And it's like a treaty. It's worded like a treaty from the ancient world. It would have made quite a lot of sense to them as a legal document. It's worded like a treaty with a sovereign over a nation that he has taken over and they have to be loyal to him. They use that kind of language. These people understand that they're dedicating themselves to God. It's a rededication of Israel. And number five, it's a warning against faithlessness, faithless disobedience. You see, chapter, I wrote it there. We won't look right at it, but I wrote these things down so you could go back through them if you want to. If you want to read something really depressing, chapter 28, 15 to 68. Do you see how many verses that is? Do you know what it is? It's one incredibly long, super detailed explanation of just how much pain God will bring into their lives if they turn away from him. I mean, you're thinking, oh my stars. I'm glad these people were in the desert or they would have not stayed for church that day when Moses was preaching this. I mean, it would have taken him how long to explain all of this to everybody? And it's this heavy, heavy warning. And you see these warnings you see them in Leviticus too, and Numbers, but you see them very clearly in Deuteronomy. Because by this time, Moses has seen how rebellious the people are. And he in no uncertain terms, says, if you're going to commit to God, you are committing to really trusting him and really obeying him, so do not dink around with him. Don't take him lightly. And that's a very serious thing. It's very serious. And it's kind of what people get a little frightened about. But remember, and I put it in there, God disciplines those he loves. The writer of Hebrews, the whole chapter 12 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews basically says, God loves you enough to not take lightly your continued rebellion. And he will do whatever's necessary to get you. And I don't want to pass this up. Some of you are worried about not yourself, or you wouldn't be out here on a Wednesday night studying Deuteronomy. But you maybe have loved ones that you're worried about that are dinking around with God, running away from God. You got to let God do what's necessary because he plays rough and he plays for keeps. But that's the only way, because the human soul has to be dealt with in this severe mercy. And you see this in Deuteronomy, all the discipline passages are severe mercy. And you see it interpreted in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, where he says, the Lord disciplines every person he loves, every son and daughter that he receives. And you'll see, as we get into these sermons that Moses gives, these three big sermons, where God shows that he's faithful to these people, even when they are disobedient to him, he still miraculously takes care of them, even when they're under discipline. So when you see this, take it seriously. It's a very serious warning. And yet, on the other hand, realize it's a warning that is given in love. He never throws Israel away. He throws them out, but he doesn't throw them away. He throws them out of there, and they end up, actually, in their history, you know, they end up getting kicked out of their land. And Moses prophetically knows that's what's going to happen. So it is, notice, a recapitulation in three discourses on the plains of Moab as a rededication of Israel and a warning against disobedience, because they're going to go into the war, they're going to go across the Jordan, and they're going to take Canaan. Now let's look at the discourses. First discourse, chapters 1-4, the rebellion at Kadesh. What he does in the first two chapters, or actually four chapters, is he reminds them how disobedient they were before. What happens here is he reminds them of their disobedience in the past. And this is paradigmatic, sorry for the big word, but what happens at Kadesh, and we saw this in the book of Numbers, what happens is they come to Kadesh Barnea, and then they take a vote whether or not they're going to trust God. Look, these are the people who are seeing the cloud. Every day they see a cloud of God. Would you not like to see the cloud of God in front of you every day? And fire by night? I mean, it's like, walk this way. Wouldn't you love that? And you got manna every morning. And then you have the voice of God that you still have ringing in your ears from when he spoke from the mountain. You saw the mountain shake. You're the generation who saw the sea open up. Hello, the 10 plagues, all of this stuff. And you decide, I don't think we can trust God. Well, no wonder he was really angry with them. And this becomes paradigmatic, meaning it's a paradigm for understanding all disobedience. Because all disobedience is God showing you how faithful he is and you not trusting him. And he says to Israel, this thing you've done is absolutely horrible. I have done all of this and now you still don't trust me just because you see giants in the land, just because you, and it was scary. I think I mentioned that the giants in the land were like Klingons, right? Didn't I mention that? They're scary. They're big. In fact, one of them, Og of Bashan, we're going to see here in a minute, he was huge. And if he was any sampling of the type of warriors they had, and it would scare you. But on the other hand, the Lord has said, I've given you enough evidence that you can trust me. What is this business of not trusting me? And we in our sane moments, we think, well, of course. But we're not always sane, are we? This is a paradigmatic rebellion. It becomes a paradigm for understanding what rebellion is really all about. And by the way, these were not atheists. They were not atheists. They just said, I don't trust God. It's not, I don't believe in him. I believe in him. I just don't trust him. That's very different. Yet the Lord is still faithful to them. So what Moses does is he tells the story of the stupid screw-up 40 years before. And it's supposed to put them on notice. But now look at chapter 2, verse 7. Now, this is in the first part of chapter 2 where he says you can't attack the Edomites because they're your cousins, basically. And you got to buy supplies from them. I'm not allowing you to attack them. And he says, and I have taken care of you. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all your work and all your hands. He knows you're going through this wilderness. Isn't that? I love that. He puts you in the wilderness. He knows you're in the wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you and you have lacked nothing. Yeah, but we've been in the desert. Yeah, but you lived. And he says this in two different places. Your clothes didn't wear out. I made sure you had it. You know. I gave you the cloud in the daytime and the fire at night and I protected you. And we saw last week how he protected them. Even when you're in discipline. When a Christian feels like the whole world is caving in and maybe there is a discipline going on in their life, remember, God actually still loves you. And he's not going to let it go too far. He's just working on his plan for you. So you'll notice that in this first discourse, he reminds them of their terrible faithlessness, and then he reminds them of God's faithfulness, and then he reminds them they defeated Sihon and Og. Now, I know those are not names you probably use for your kids, but in those days, these guys were famous. They were chieftains up there on the plains of Moab. They had armies, and they came against Israel, and they were very, very scary. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Look at how big Og's bed. You may wonder, you know, why is this in the Bible? It's to show how intimidating he was. His bed was a bed of iron. It was 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in breadth. That's 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's how big a bed this guy had to have. That's a big guy. So if he's any indicator, it's impressive. God says, look, I have taken care of you, and you won 2 major battles. Sihon and Og were not lightweights, and neither were their armies, and you were able to take them out. You say, well, that doesn't sound very churchy. We're talking about, yeah, but it's a war. It's a war. And when you win against overwhelming odds in a war, you're supposed to say, thank you, God. And you do. You do say that. And so this is pretty impressive. God's taking care of him. So back to the basics. And now you see chapter 4, verse 35. He's taking this new generation to the basics. I tell the story often. I'll tell it here again because it fits so perfectly. When Vince Lombardi took over the Green Bay Packers back in the day, and they were a losing enterprise, and he took them over. His professional football team, but they were losing all the time. And he sat them down in the locker room, and he got the whole team together, and he picked up a football, and he said, this is a football. Better you should have died as a young boy than that you should drop one of these. And that was where they began to learn how to play football all over again. Now, these are professionals, but you would think, why do they have to learn? I mean, it's silly, you know, this is, well, of course we know it's a football. Well, maybe you don't, because you're not winning, and you don't know how to hold on to it. And so what he says basically is, this is what we're really about. There is one God. There isn't another God. There are no other gods. There is only one God. His name is Yahweh. Look at verse 35. Of chapter 4. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. Yahweh is Elohim. The Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire that you heard, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Because he has loved your fathers. Note the multi-generational commitment he has. He's loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you. We're going to get back to basics. There's only one God. You belong to him. There are no other gods. In a way, the best way to think of the gospel is Christocentric monotheism. Doesn't that just bless you? Aren't you just going to write that down? Oh, I'm going to read that first thing in the morning, Pastor Rick. But honestly, you double-click on it, it means a lot. It means there really is only one God. He has one Son, Christ, Christocentric. So when we're preaching, when we live a life in this world, you know, if all you get across to people is that there is a God and it's not you, that there really is a God, there really is only one God and his name is Yahweh, if that's all you get across to people, you're doing a very good thing in our culture. In that culture, polytheism, everybody believed that every nation had its own gods. In our culture, we don't do it quite that way. In our culture, we say, whatever works for you. I mean, is that, you know, I'm glad your faith, what is your faith like? Oh, well, I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Hindu, or I'm a this. Well, I'm glad that works for you. That's fine. That's just fine. And what he would say is, if it's not true, it's not fine. I don't care if you think it works for you. There is only one God. It's not like he's competing and saying, there's really a lot of gods, but I give you a better deal. I want you to come here. I'm competing with the other God. It's not like that. When you talk about God, you're talking about the one and only. And I think a lot of Christians just need to get that clear back in their head again. Because we live in such a pluralistic, it's not polytheistic technically, but it is practically. Our culture is very pluralistic, which is just a slight difference. It's really polytheism. Whatever works for you, and there's no ultimate truth about who the real God is. Oh, yes, there is. This is a football. And he says, you know, don't apologize for that. And he says to them, you should know this, and you should not apologize for it. And verse 39, he says the same thing. Know therefore today, and lay it on your heart, that the Lord Yahweh is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. You got to deal with them. Now, that's the end of the first discourse. That's the shortest one. Now, the second one goes from chapter 5 to chapter 26. then there's a lot in it. He begins in chapter 5 by reiterating the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to go through them all. But the Ten Commandments are the heart of everything, and everything from here on is implications of the Ten Commandments and how it works in the nation of Israel, in their constitution, because they are a nation shaped around God. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 6 is what Jesus quotes when they ask him what's the most important law. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, says Moses, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. That means, to fear the Lord means, in the Old Testament, it's the same as knowing the Lord, really knowing he's there, really caring. I mean, having a relationship, that's fearing the Lord. You and your son's son, by keeping all the statutes and the commandments that I've commanded you all the days of your life, so that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that you may, it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Now, verse 4 begins the Shema, most important theological statement in the Old Testament, and it is the creed of Israel. Have anybody here memorized the Apostles' Creed? The Apostles' Creed? Or the Nicene Creed? You know what a creed is? Credo is Latin. It means I believe. This is the closest thing to a creed, you might say, in the Old Testament with regard to the Jews. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Notice the emphasis on heart. Notice the emphasis on love. This is not just sentiment. This is a deep, he says, this is what I'm commanding you to do. This is what they couldn't do, but they wouldn't do. But I'm commanding you. This is what has to be there. They have to be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children as you talk with them, as you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, your whole life, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets on your eyes, in front of your, on your forehead, basically. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Very interesting. If you've ever seen people praying at the Western Wall, Jewish folk praying at the Western Wall, and a lot of times they'll have a leather strap around their head and a little leather pouch. They're fulfilling this in a literal way. They take these passages, they put them in those little pouches, and they pray with that on there. I kind of think that's not exactly what Moses had in mind, but it's an effort to try to do. And they strap them on their arms too, and Jesus actually sort of got on him about that. He said, you broaden your phylacteries. These are phylacteries. That's what they are. These little leather pouches. They're doing what this says. But it doesn't take much imagination to realize what he's talking about is your mind and your actions. Bind them on your hand. Bind them on your forehead. What's he talking about? How you think and what you do has to be shaped by the mind of God. That's what he's looking for. I want the heart from the inside shaped by the mind of God. And then he says, put them on the doorposts. But whoa, that's called a mezuzah, by the way. It's a mezuzah is a little box that is a little oblong box that will be affixed to the inside of a Jewish home's doorposts, you know, right on the inside where the door closes, you know. And they'll have a passage from here, from this passage, in there written. And that's what they're doing. He says, put them on the doorpost. But that's actually, he probably means, I want your home to be characterized by the truth of what I say. And it's interesting because in the Passover, what did they put on the doorpost? Blood. And so you don't put the law there first. The blood goes on the doorpost, and then the instruction goes on the doorpost. The forgiveness comes, and then the instruction. And they misunderstood that. The Jewish folks misunderstood that. And still do. And I have good friends who are Jewish, and I'm not trying to be feisty about it, but it is misunderstood widely. In fact, one of my friends, in fact, it's Ronnie. You guys know Ronnie. Some of you know Ronnie. He admits, he says, his own countrymen completely misinterpret this. And but nevertheless, the Shema is hugely important because Jesus quotes it because it really is at the heart. He says, I want you to know there is only one God. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for one, echad, is the word. Yahweh, our God, is one, and the Hebrew word for one is echad. But it is not an exclusive unity in Hebrew. It is a composite unity. It's the word that's used when it says the two became one flesh. Okay, so there is room there for what we later find. Doesn't prove the Trinity, but there's room there for multiplicity within the concept of who God is. Clearly in the Old Testament, the room is there. And he says, I want you to have your heart, soul, mind. The word for might, by the way, your might is the word for, it's the word very. That's the word, very. It's the only time it's used. In the whole Old Testament, used in this way, it's the word, it's meod, it's the word very. Why does he say that? Because it's what it's bringing across is your everything, your muchness, your veriness. That's what he's bringing across. Everything. And it's this emotive feeling of, oh, you mean my whole heart needs to love God for who he is and not just for what he can do for me? Well, yes. That's exactly what he's getting at. And that's why Jesus quotes this. The compass heading. Now let's move on. Chapter 7, the compass heading. Let's start marching through Deuteronomy. He chooses them. He says, you're going to go across and you're going to wipe out all these people in the first part of chapter 7. Compass heading to Canaan. Holy war. We already talked about it. You're not just staying there. There's more to this than just that I want you to have a place to live. I'm also judging those people. And later he'll say, don't think you're so good and that's why I'm using you. It's actually that they're so bad that I'm using you to get rid of them. And that is a little bit of an insult, but oh well. Oh, by the way, did I mention the two little phrases I put in there? To know him is to love him, and to not love him is to not know him. Did you see that under the Shema, under number 2? Would you mark that? Would you take note? To know him is to love him. To not love him is to not know him. Period. And that's what the Shema reminds us of, which is why Jesus quotes it. I'm sorry, I had to stick that back in there. I want you to take note of it. So, no, okay, back to the compass heading. You're going into a war. You're going to go into Canaan, and you're going to wipe it out, basically. We'll see more of that in Joshua. Number 4, now the warnings from chapters 8 and 9, he basically says you need to watch out for some things. Look at chapter 8. As you're going along, in the latter part of chapter 7, he says, I've decided to love you not because you're lovable, but because I decided to love you, and I'm going to send you into Canaan. In chapters 8 and 9, he says, but you need to watch out for some things. He explains to them, look at verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, and look at this, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you didn't understand, nor did your fathers understand it, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus quotes to Satan when Satan says, make yourself some bread. And Jesus says, there's more important things than whether or not I'm hungry. And so what he's saying here is, and he goes on, verse 4, your clothing didn't wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you so that you will keep his commands. I want to know what's in your heart. I want to know if you love me for who I am and not just for what I can do for you. And the only way to find that out is for me not to do what you want me to do. That's the only way to find out if you love him, if you married him for his money. It's the only way to find it out. Is if you don't have access to the money. You know, and he takes a lot longer to answer a prayer. And you're saying, but I've been praying this. And he's saying, I know. Time is part of this. Do you trust me or not? And, we're all learning that. All the time we're learning that. In the new covenant, he tells us about prayer. He says, you got to keep at it. Why? I mean, if I were God, I would do everything fast. Well, we are in the mess we're in because Adam and Eve said, I've got a better idea than God. So, I don't know, maybe my ideas about what ought to get done aren't as good as his. But I guarantee you, you won't know whether or not you trust him for who he is until he doesn't do what you think he ought to do in a very important situation for you. And then you're here, you're right here. He says, what's in your heart? Where are you at? He says, I want you to watch out for some things. Chapter 8, verse 17 says, when you get in there, he says, you're going to find a bunch of places you didn't build, and you're going to have, vineyards you didn't plant. And he says, verse 17, in this affluence that you will have, Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Aha. Beware that you get in there to where God wants you, and slowly but surely you start to take credit for getting it in the first place. Affluence is really a trap in a lot of ways. Self-reliance materially. Here's another one, B under number four. Self-reliance spiritually. Look at 9:4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord our God has thrust them out, the Canaanites, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land. He says, actually, because they're so wicked that the Lord brought you to possess the land. You're not that much better than them. I'm judging them. Just because you get to win this war doesn't mean that you're really wonderful. And it's like, well, that's not very good for my self-esteem, Lord. That's because self-esteem actually gets in the way. See, the warnings, self-reliance materially, self-reliance spiritually, and self-reliance in salvation. That's what idolatry is. See, the idols were, I got to serve that idol, and then I'll get what I want out of life. He says, be careful. Then you've got the main requirement, what you really need, chapters 10 to 11, which is a circumcised heart. Chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and don't be stubborn anymore. A circumcised heart is a deep desire to obey from the heart, not because you have to. That's the basic definition of it. Heart is the interior will, basically. It's not just your feelings, but it includes your feelings. And circumcised means having a covenant. And so what you're saying is, my heart actually has a covenant with God from the inside. It's not just my actions. There is a saying, I don't know if I wrote it down for you, the greatness of the being of God requires a love that cannot be only the response to a requirement. Did I write that for you? Well, let me repeat it. The greatness of the being of God requires a love that cannot only be the response to a requirement. Meditate on that. He is so wonderful that if the only reason to love him is because you're required to, that is not enough. He's worth more than that. And he knows he's worth more than that. And they didn't actually have a circumcised heart yet. Chapter 29, verse 4, basically, we won't turn there, but Moses says, the Lord hasn't given you that heart yet. Chapter number 6 on the notes, and now plan A, which is a witness to the nations. From chapter 12 to chapter 26, look how fast we're going. Chapter 12 to chapter 26, there's a ton of laws, and they boil down to basically three areas. And what he's saying is, my plan is that you as a society are going to represent me in the world. So I want to see three things: spiritual fidelity, cultural justice, and moral purity. Most of the laws fall under those categories. Spiritual fidelity, God is at the center. He tells them how to worship, where to worship. He forbids idolatry, capital punishment, by the way, in chapter 13 for people who do spiritism in the Old Covenant. In chapter 18, look at chapter 18. He says, I forbid idolatry. The people around you are going to be looking to spirits to tell them things, but not you. He says in verse 14, those nations, chapter 18, verse 14, that you're about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and diviners, not so among you. He won't allow you to do that because they're all lying to you, actually, is why. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and from your brothers. He says, but I won't leave you without a voice. Not only will there be a line of prophets, but there's a capital P prophet coming. There's someone else coming who will actually bring you, we know, will bring you into the new covenant. Then there's the priestly protocols, tithing, all kinds of stuff. Now, when you're reading Deuteronomy and you come across these, realize all of these had to do with making everybody realize we belong to God first. Don't translate them into the new covenant. But for them, that was the way they understood spiritual fidelity. Cultural justice, chapters 15, 19, and 24, all mention taking care of the poor. And most of the miscellaneous laws had to do with fairness, had to do with what do you do if this happens and you got to do the right thing for both people? What do you do when this happens and it's so-and-so takes advantage of it? These laws have to do with cultural justice. He wants people who treat each other right. And he wants laws that make it clear people have to treat each other well. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's the way good laws are supposed to be. And he says, among my people, I want cultural justice. Sabbath years to reset the economy. Chapter 15, do you know what? Every 7 years, they reset the entire economy, just unplugged it and rebooted it every 7 years. All the debts. that you had incurred. Now, they didn't have a rental money thing like we do, you know, where we have an economy where we rent money from each other to do business. They didn't do that. It was all cash. So if you loan money to somebody, it's because they really, really needed it, which is why you couldn't use interest. You couldn't, and he forbade them to use interest for that reason. It's not wrong to do interest when you're renting money to each other for business purposes. It is wrong when you loan it to somebody who desperately needs it and you're just basically digging them deeper in a hole by charging them interest. You just don't do that. And he told them that. And you know what he even put in there? He said, now let take care that an evil thought does not enter your mind and you look at the calendar and you say it's almost the seventh year. So I won't help my brother because I know that the debt's going to be written off next year. So, you know, he thinks of everything. He knows exactly how we think. And his whole point was, you have to be a compassionate, honest, hardworking, straightforward culture where people do help one another and to the very best of their ability pull their weight. He says, if you do this, you will not have a permanent class of poor people. You'll always have some poor people because there's always something going wrong. But you won't have a permanent class of poor people if you reset the economy every 7 years. Is it any wonder they never did this? Did you know they never did it? He told them to. They never did it. And that's one of the reasons he sent them to the Babylonian captivity. He says, I'm going to collect all, there were 70 of those seven-year deals going on. He says, I'm collecting them all. I'm collecting them all. And you're going to be, he takes it seriously how we treat each other. Now, if you know anything about being the body of Christ, you know that as a church, we actually learn from this about how we're supposed to treat each other. You understand? It's not the technicality, it's the principle of the thing, yeah? Punishment of evildoers. There was real serious punishment. Look at chapter 21. I don't think I wrote it down. Chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. A hanged man is cursed by God. Isn't that interesting? Does anybody recognize that quote? We'll get back to it. And the third major heading is moral purity, and it's basically about sex. And the rule on sex is it's a really good thing when you are committed for life, a heterosexual lifelong union. It's called marriage. He says sex in that is wonderful. If you do that, if you have sex outside that, it's not only is it not wonderful, it's evil. And our culture is completely out to lunch on this subject, as you probably know. And it's... well, you know, this is one of these principles that's repeated again in the New Covenant. Sexuality is a complete, it's a debacle in our culture. It was in the ancient cultures too, and that's why he said, I want it not to be that way among you. And there's a bunch of rules about how this is to be the case. And death penalty for some of the sexual immorality, not all of it, but some of it, carried a death penalty. That's how serious God is in the Old Covenant about sexual immorality. So the plan, I want you to be a witness, spiritual fidelity, cultural justice, moral purity. Those things still translate right into us as Christians. The third discourse, chapters 27 to 34. Chapter 27, basically, he ratifies the covenant. He says to them, here's what's going on. You're in verse 9, keep silence, hear, O Israel. This day you've become the people of God, of the Lord your God. In other words, I'm restarting this. You belong to the people of God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keep his commandments and his statutes that I command you today. And look at how this works. He says, if you're, verse 15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast image. And he basically calls, they themselves call down curses on themselves because they say amen every time. May I die if I do this. May I die if I do. May I die. Or may we die if we don't, you know, make this happen among us. All the way down, and he talks about all kinds of different things, but these are just, they're sort of categories, you might say, and you look at these and you go, okay, that's what he wants. He wants us to be this kind of person, have this kind of integrity, have this kind of honesty, have this kind of purity. And then he says in verse 26, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of the law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. Amen. But they didn't mean it. They said it because he told them to say it. It was the right thing to say. Number two on the notes, the callousness of the people. They really didn't get it. Look at 29 verse 4. To this day, Moses says, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Moses talking to him, he says, I know you don't get it. I know you've said you get it, and I know you don't get it. Because when the Lord says, do this, or I'm going to open the earth and swallow you, you do it, whether you want to or not. His desire for a heart within the people would have to wait for another covenant. Even though there was a small number, there were always a small number, a remnant within Israel who had a heart for God, the vast majority did not. And Moses sees that. He's 120 years old. I mean, you can't tell a 120-year-old guy very much, you know? Really, truly. I mean, he's just like, oh boy. I had already had two careers by the time you were a fetus. I do not need you to tell me anything. He's 120 years old, and he's looking at these people, and he's seeing the same symptoms of unbelief even in this generation. And indeed, though God starts over with them, when you see in Joshua, they don't. Their very first efforts, they go right back to kind of the ways of their parents in some ways. So Moses is not all warm and fuzzy about how faithful these people are. They're very callous. And yet, look at chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. There's going to come a time, he says, when you will actually be thrown out of the land. Moses says this. But you're going to seek God and he'll take you back. And he will at that time give you a circumcised heart. This chapter 30, verses 1 to 10 is wonderfully hopeful. The Lord says, I know you're going to disobey. I know you don't get it yet. And there will be really hard discipline. But I will restore you. I will have compassion on you. Verse 3, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, gather you again from the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. He will do it. Oh, really? You mean there's going to come a time when he will do something in your heart that you can't do on your own? Yes. Yes. It's called a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. There will come a day. And even back here, he says, there's going to come a day. So he's not giving up on them. Then number 4 on the notes, chapter 31, a new leader, Joshua. Number 5, the final blessing from Moses in chapter 33. And the curtain goes down on Moses in chapter 32 and 34. That's a misprint there, 34, 9 to 12, rather than 32. So if you could just correct that on your notes. The final curtain is chapter 34, not 32, even though it was prophesied earlier. It's interesting because he writes a song that's a prophecy against Israel, a prophecy that they will disobey. We don't have time to go into it. But then he blesses them. Just look at the poetry. Chapter 32 is a song that Moses writes. He was a songwriter. He does it more than once. And this is poetry. And he says that the Lord's going to judge you for the evil I know you're going to do. But then in chapter 33, he blesses Israel. What, you mean they're disobedient, but then he goes ahead and blesses them? How does that work? How does that work? Because he gets to the end, and Moses has made it very clear, I know you're going to screw up. Chapter 31, verses 24 to the end of chapter 31, he says, I know you're not listening to me. I know you're really going to do evil, evil things. And then he writes that song about it, but then he turns right around and says, yet God has spoken, he's going to bless, he's going to take you. How's that work? Well, it works under the leadership of a new leader. Verse 9 of chapter 34, the very end of the book, Joshua. Oh, how interesting. A man by the name of Joshua is going to take him all the way into the promised land. The son of Nun, full of the spirit of wisdom. Moses had laid his hands on him, so there's continuity. People of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, for all the mighty power and the great deeds. The Lord takes Moses to a mountain, says, you can see, but you can't go in, because he had struck the rock, remember? And the Lord said, Moses isn't going to take you in. He says to the people, and just God and Moses go up to the hill, up to the mountain, and the Lord takes his life. I mean, the Lord killed Moses, bottom line, and buried him in a secret place where no one would find it. Praise God, he didn't tell anybody where it was, or it would be really a location of warfare to this very day. I mean, everybody would be fighting over it. But Moses wasn't afraid to die. If you read what's happening, Moses was not afraid to die. Can you imagine, at 120, you're not afraid to die? Are you kidding me? Every friend you've ever known is already dead, except Joshua. Your entire generation is dead. You've seen more people die than you even want to remember in all different kinds of ways. You are not afraid to die, especially not at the hand of God. It's a perfect way to go. What the discipline was that he didn't get to go into Canaan. That was the discipline. And he asked God, can I please, please, please? And the Lord said, no, stop asking me about it. Very interesting. However, Moses, the law, cannot bring you where you need to go. Joshua has to. Because Joshua is just the Hebrew name for Jesus. Jesus is the Greek translation of Joshua. Jehovah Shua, Yahshua. Yahweh is salvation. There's more to this discipline of Moses than just that Moses needed to be disciplined. He did, but there's always, you know, there's always more than one thing going on when God does anything. And what he's saying is, Moses and the law will not get you there. You need a new leader. It has to be Joshua. And there is, that's wonderful. That is just really cool. Do not go back to Moses. Do not go back to the law, because that all stopped. If you want to get into the promised land, you come to Joshua. You come to this new leader who will take you in. And that's Jesus. The striking feature here, as with all of these, last thing on your notes, the failure of the people and the faithfulness of God. How can God bless a disobedient people? You get the end, Moses says, you're disobedient, and then he says, but God's going to bless you. That can only be resolved at the cross. And the whole sacrificial system explains how there will come a day when God can bless disobedient people. How? Because they will repent and have their sins really forgiven and have his righteousness put on them, because the ultimate Israel will actually come and do it for them. A real human being will do it for them. They could never do it. And you see this consistently in all the Old Testament books. They fail, they fail, they fail, they fail. God remains faithful, faithful, faithful. How can this ever be resolved? A human being has to die and not stay dead. Well, how can that happen? Well, you know how that can happen. He, the Lord Jesus, the greater Moses who mediates, sacrifices, intercedes, and leads. He absorbed the law's curse. Oh, remember that chapter 21 passage where the guy's hanging on the tree? Cross-reference it to Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us, and he quotes that exact passage. Jesus is the one who takes the guilt and gets hanged on the tree, and it goes straight back to that passage in Deuteronomy. He takes all the guilt. He's the prophet Moses prophesies in chapter 18, verse 15. Peter says it in Acts 3. You can look these up on you. In fact, I encourage you to. He's the faithful Israel who faces the temptation in the desert. We talked about this last week in Matthew 4. He faces Satan in the desert for 40 days all by himself. You know what that is? That's him reliving the 40 years of Israel, the ultimate Israel, reliving the failure of Israel, but not failing this time. And do you know which passages he chose to fight Satan with when Satan tempted him? They were all out of, never guess what, Deuteronomy. Right out of Deuteronomy. From chapter 8 and chapter 6. He's the Joshua who takes the people into the promised land, and he's established a community in the world purchased by the ultimate Passover sacrifice, that's us, and shaped into the witness of the new covenant in Christ's blood. When we happen to be studying 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, right now, we're in 1 Peter 2 on Sunday mornings. That passage is exactly what he's talking about. I'm creating you. You're my community now. So when we go back to the old covenant, we learn from it. Last thing on your notes. This is why we learn from the old covenant, but we live in the new covenant. And you can feel how you can learn when you read Deuteronomy if you read it correctly. If you say, oh, this is about how he wants us to treat each other. This is how he wants us to represent him in the world. We live in this sacrificial life. We bear witness of the grace of God to the world the way Israel didn't do, but now we have the opportunity to do it. Whatever else the Lord is doing in your life, he's doing that, I promise you. He's calling you to be a part of the community of people who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And all of the trials and the tribulations that we face, whatever the Lord allows to come into our lives, is all aimed, because he loves us, it's all aimed at honing who we are and making us the people we want to be, really, truly, faithful to him. But it's also aimed at shaping us together, so that together, as a community, as the redeemed community, the new Israel, the people who can represent him, can actually bear witness of Christ in the world today. We have a lot to do. We have a lot to do. And whatever is going on in your life that is a trial and a trauma, take it back to Him and say, okay, Lord, I'm trusting You. Whatever's going on, I'm trusting You. However You want it to work, just let me and let us bring glory to Your name. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Deuteronomy. We pray for wisdom as we go about serving You in our culture. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would fill us with the kind of integrity, the new heart that You've given us in Christ, very different from the old covenant, because You have actually put Your Spirit in us. You have actually completely forgiven us. You have actually absorbed the curse, and You have really given us an entirely new life by the power of Your Spirit. So we pray that the new heart that You've put inside of us would show, would grow, and especially under the stress that You allow into our lives. We, Lord, would ask that our hearts would be knit to You, not for what You've done for us, but that we would really love You with all that is within us, and let that love show to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks. See you next time.